I'd like to direct your attention to the words of the verse 6, well-known words, I'm sure, to every child of God, perhaps often and commonly used in prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Here is, obviously, a prayer, a very simple prayer for revival in the cause of God. The theme of revival occupies the psalmist's heart throughout this little psalm. It is a psalm in which he reflects upon what God has done for his people in the past. There are indications of the sad condition in which the cause of the Lord is to be found at that present time as he writes these words. And there are also clear evidences of what he has in mind by way of revival, what he wants God to do, what this restorative work of grace is that he desires to see. As he sees the need for restoration developing all around him, he is driven to pray, Lord, will you not revive us again? These words, interestingly, are found in a psalm that is dedicated to the sons of Korah, primarily for their use, it would appear, being one of the choirs of the temple. And they are the singers that on any given occasion, it would appear, would have used these particular words. The title tells us that, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. I don't know if you've ever really thought about the significance of that particular title. In any of the psalms, it appears in quite a number of them. But it is a very striking thing indeed just to reflect upon the fact that the sons of Korah were found singing in the house of the Lord. You remember who Korah was. He was proverbial, a man renowned and famous in the history of the people of God for his rebellion against God, his rebellion against the high priest. That was the particular point at issue. He was refusing the authority of Aaron and of Moses as well, and raising themselves up as priests unto the Lord. And Korah led a rebellion. You'll read the details of it in Numbers 16. And of course, there was that awful display of the mighty power of God where earth opened her mouth and Korah and his supporters went down alive into hell. And yet here are the sons of Korah found in the service of God singing words such as these in the place of worship. When you think of the context of the pedigree, if you like, of the men that would initially have sung these words in praise to God, and you read references to the anger and to the wrath of God, how poignant those phrases and those terms are. If ever there were men that would have had a chilling sense of what the wrath of God actually meant and what the displeasure of God would lead to, then these were men who knew that. And these are the men that were primarily charged, at least initially, when the psalm was penned, they were charged with the singing of these words. And in their experience, I think that there is a wonderful illustration of all that the psalmist is trying to capture by way of his own thinking. Of course, he's writing under the inspiration of God, but in drawing his own thoughts together, there is an illustration of what he is desiring, what he is looking for. Even when we think of the fact that God has preserved out of the family of Korah a remnant to sing, a remnant to praise the Lord. He speaks in our text about rejoicing in God. Here were men who, as they led in the praise of the temple, did that very thing. They rejoiced in God against a background of God's mercy, having preserved them from the rebellion that damned their forefathers, from the rebellion even now in the present context of writing that was going on all around them as departure from God was obviously developing. Yet here were men. God had preserved, as it were, against all the odds. There was a remnant that had been recovered against the background of foolish and wicked defiance of God. There were those that had been preserved to sing. Those that had been rescued, as it were, for future generations to stand in the very courts of the Lord and to be leaders in the praise of God Himself. That, in a way, is an illustration of what revival is, what the psalmist here is looking for. That revival that God's people might be recovered from the sin and the waywardness and the rebellion that was evident in the cause of God at the time, and that they might be brought to rejoice in the Lord once more. May the Lord recover a remnant in these days and set them, as it were, to lead in the praise of the Lord and to rejoice in God, as the psalmist indicates in our text. Let's look a little at the words, and we do pray that the Lord will give us a burden for the truth that is expressed here, that it will be written on our hearts, and a burden even to pray that God will work again among His people. Firstly, and very simply, let us observe here that revival, as the psalmist speaks of it in this text, is the work of God among His people. It is a work of God among His people that is in view here. He is not so much speaking about the ungodly, although they have their needs. He is speaking primarily here concerning the visible cause of God, those who are joined to the Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people, it's thy people that he has a burden for on this occasion. And that is, of course, where revival has its primary impact. It has its primary impact upon the people of God. Any impact that revival brings to the ungodly in terms of conversions of the lost is in a sense secondary to the initial impact, to the initial focus of what revival really is. It is God working in power among His people to restore them to right fellowship and a right walk with Himself. Now you will see what he says in the opening verses, where he describes, as it were, what God has already done for these people. And this indicates very clearly that he's talking about those who are the people of God. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. There in verse 2 and 3, you have a description that can only apply to those whom God has redeemed, those whom God has justified, and they have been brought into a right relationship with God in salvation. They have been pardoned. Their sins have been covered. That's the significance of atonement. Their sins have been atoned for. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. That's propitiation. God has accepted a sacrifice on their behalf that has made atonement. And they have been forgiven. The anger of God is gone. Now that can only describe the people of God. They have been pardoned, forgiven, reconciled, brought into fellowship with God. And this is the people who now need the experience of revival. Those whom he has worked among in power previously to redeem them and to justify them, he must needs now work again in a fresh sense to revive them. A fresh work of God needs to be the repeated experience of God's people. Not that they need justified again or saved again, but they need revived. They need the Lord to draw near and to do a work of grace afresh in their hearts to restore them to what they ought to be. It's the people of God that he's talking about. We need revival. The subject of revival is one for the people of God. There are those that have the mistaken view that revival, even when the Bible talks about it, is not really anything to do with the people of God, that we shouldn't pray for revival, we shouldn't think of revival, it's nothing really to do with the church. Well, it's patently obvious that the psalmist here didn't subscribe to that notion, and that he recognized it's God's people that need revival, not talking about sinners. It's the state of the church that he has in view here. Now, revival is a work of God just as much as salvation is his work. He's praying here to the God of salvation to revive his people. We cannot and do not dispute for a moment that salvation is a work of God. It's interesting that the psalmist is using the argument here, now Lord, you have worked to save us, you've worked to justify us, now work in revival. He has worked in conversion, will he not now work in revival? And he connects these two things. He connects the two ideas and very obviously indicates that revival is as much a work of God as salvation itself is. He uses the word salvation in the verse 7, again as an amplification of what he has said in verse 6. Verse 6 says, will you not revive us? Verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. He's not talking about salvation in the sense of them being saved from their sins in the initial experience of justification, but he does use the word salvation here with a broader meaning. But is it not interesting that that is the term that he uses? That is the term that in a narrower sense does relate to justification. Here he uses it to describe this work of restoration that he desires. And by using the same term, although with a slightly different meaning, he connects again these two ideas. The God of salvation is the God of revival. And he who saves is he who alone can revive his church, who can revive his people. Now the link with salvation is also seen, for example, in verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. At this point, he's setting down the basis for revival, why God should and can revive his people. Because mercy and truth have been reconciled, righteousness and peace have been harmonized. And there's only one sense in which that is true, and that mercy, truth, righteousness and peace are harmonized in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ alone, righteousness and peace are harmonized. The justice of God is satisfied. Peace with God is produced. Only in him mercy and truth meet together and come together on common ground. It's only in Christ that the truth, the righteousness of God is satisfied, and that there is mercy and peace for the sinner as a result. Revival is the work of the God of salvation. It springs out of redemption. It springs out of Christ's saving work. This really is the fountain of what the experience of revival is. It is an amplification, an expansion of God's saving mercy and God's saving power in the lives of his people. It is through Christ's work that we experience the life of God in salvation, and it is through Christ's work that we experience the life of God in revival. In Ephesians chapter 1, And the verse 19, Paul praying there for those believers, as he very often did in his epistles, recording tremendous prayers for the people that he was writing to. And one of the things he prays for in the verse 19 is that they might understand and experience the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now, he's obviously referring to the justifying power of God at work in the sinner. That salvation is produced by bringing the dead sinner into contact with the living Christ. There is, if you like, an experience of revival that occurs in our regeneration. There is new life. It is the life of Christ that we experience. And Paul is reminding of this. But in the context, he is praying that they might know more of this, that they might experience more and more of this life. Here he gets to the point where he is discussing the kind of revival that the psalmist is speaking of. It's the life of God to a fuller degree. It is the life of God in Christ, initially experienced in regeneration and in our initial salvation, but it's the same life now that is necessary to be developed, increased, to bring his people to a deeper, fuller experience of that same life. The Lord Jesus came to give life to his sheep that they might have it more abundantly. Not only to give them life, but to give them abundant life, to give them an abundant portion of it. And this, in part, is what the psalmist is speaking of as he links these two ideas of God's salvation and the reviving again of his people. It is a work of God. As much a work of God as salvation itself is, it springs out of salvation. It is the same life, only now developed to a fuller and a greater degree. It's obvious too that it's a work of God. If you look at the psalm just to see the synonymous terms that the psalmist uses that are parallel with the word revive in verse 6, you have in verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, cause thine anger toward us to cease. That is a parallel expression to, wilt thou not revive us again? Put away your anger. Well, only God can put away his anger. Only God can revive his people. Verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord. Grant us thy salvation. Again, these are acts of the Lord alone. He alone can revive his people. He's presented here as the active party, while his people are the objects of that action. Wilt thou not revive us? And even when he uses the personal pronoun, he pauses to emphasize it and to repeat it. And if we were to over-translate the words that are used, we would maybe read something like, wilt not thou, even thou, revive us again? He stops, as it were, in the course of his statement and looks again at the Lord and says, Lord, only you can revive. You're the only one. Thou, even thou, alone art able to revive his people. Revival is the work of God. We cannot look to ourselves. We cannot look to any other human cause or factor. Revival, if we see the need of it, and we ought to see it, we must see the need for it in our own hearts and all around us in these days. But we must recognize that it's a work of God. God alone can move in power to revive his people. Now, what is it? And this is the second thing that we need to notice from the text. What is it that makes revival necessary? What is it that brings the psalmist to this particular point where he's crying upon God to work as he has worked even in the saving of his people, now to revive them? What has brought the need for that about? Well, departure from God has occurred his people have departed from him and departed to folly. You look at the verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. There had been a turning away from God. There had been a turning to folly. Verse 8 envisages a situation where the Lord will work to revive his people, but the warning comes, let them not turn again to folly. Let them not go back to the folly that had been the original cause of the need for revival, is really what the sense is here. Folly. They had turned from God to folly. Now, of course, everything that involves us turning away from God is foolishness. It's foolishness in the extreme for us to turn away from the Lord. And whatever it is we turn to, however appealing it may seem, however pious it may seem, however attractive it may be, ultimately it's folly if it takes us away from the God of our salvation. Their disobedience had incurred the displeasure of God. Verse 5. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Disobedience, turning from God to foolishness, invokes his displeasure. He describes it here in strong terms. It is anger. He speaks of it as the fierceness of the anger of God. There is an understanding that here is why revival is necessary, because there's been disobedience and because God is displeased. Departure from God always brings about a need for revival. It brings about deadness. It brings about coldness. It brings about a state of heart and soul that requires a fresh infusion of divine life, a fresh working of God in grace among his people. There is no life for the Christian to be found in the world and its ways, no life to be found in the ways of disobedience or sin. There is rather only deadness and coldness and barrenness. And that's where the people of God at this point in time found themselves. They had been guilty of turning away from the Lord. And once they lost out with God, once they lost fellowship with him, then the evidences of life began immediately to disappear. What is it that produces the evidences of spiritual life in the Christian? It's fellowship with God. You have the picture that the Lord Jesus used in John 15, where he spoke of his people abiding in me. The evidence of their life was their fruitfulness that came from abiding in him, remaining in fellowship with him, drawing his life into their being and living out that life in their own lives, producing the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of Christ likeness. But once there is a separating from Christ, then deadness begins to enter. Just as in the natural picture, if there is any breakdown in communication between the vine and its branches, the effects are immediately obvious in the leaves, in the branches themselves. They're not the evidences of life there. And this is what has happened among the people of God. There's a need for revival because they have turned away from the Lord, and there is folly prevailing now in their lives. They've turned to foolishness. You see, in the verse 13, he says, righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Again, that is really a parallel statement to the prayer for revival in verse 6. But you'll see the emphasis there is upon the way of righteousness. In the very steps of God himself, that's the way that had been forsaken. And when we get out of the way of walking in his steps, then deadness prevails. Spiritual dearth prevails in our soul, and we need the reviving work of God to be seen. What folly prevails in the lives of God's people today? What folly prevails in the Church of Jesus Christ today? In the professing church, all kinds of foolishness that is the very opposite of what God requires in many instances. The very opposite of what His Word requires of His people. And yet that is presented as biblical Christianity. Anything goes. God's people have turned away from His wisdom, from His Word, from His fellowship, and find themselves now pursuing folly. And there's a need for revival. There is a need for a fresh experience of the life of God among His people today. The fruits of revival are missing. It's interesting to look at, from a slightly different perspective, at the psalm and just to see what exactly he envisages as being restored to the church of God once revival occurs. And it's very easy to argue that, well, if that's what revival restores, then obviously it's missing when revival is required. Revival is required when the fruits that it brings are in fact missing from the lives of His people. Now if you look at the psalm, you will see this. He says, for instance, in verse 6, "Wilt not thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Revival is a work of God that becomes necessary when the saints of God lose their adoration of God Himself and their joy in the person of the Lord. When the saints of God, when the church of Christ loses its adoration of the Lord Himself, not just an adoring of what He does, or a rejoicing in our eternal hope, but when God's people lose a joy in God Himself, quite apart from what God does, a joy in His person, then there is a need for revival. There is a need for God to come and work afresh among His people. Now it is the purpose of God that His people rejoice in Him. Think of the words of Romans chapter 5 and the verse 11, Paul has been describing some of the aspects of the standing of those that are justified by faith. He begins the chapter, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." Now he speaks a little of the joy. Rejoicing, number one, in hope of the glory of God. We glory in tribulations, verse 3. And then he expands upon that thought a little further. And then he makes another statement in verse 11. "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." Those who have had their sins covered, those who have been redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who are justified by faith, rejoice in God. Particularly in His person, His attributes, what He is, how He has revealed Himself to be. That is a joy for the justified. But that joy can go. That joy can very easily be lost. And we find ourselves not so much rejoicing in what God is, but maybe rejoicing in the things He gives us, or rejoicing in the things that He does for us, or rejoicing in some other aspect of Christian experience. But do you rejoice in the Lord? Do you rejoice in what God is? Is He the object of our joy? And if He's not, at any point in time, then we need revival. That's what revival produces. That's what the fruit of the primary fruit of it here in the psalmist's mind is, that God's people will be restored to rejoice in Him. There they are in the land of Canaan. They could have rejoiced in the good things that God had done for them, the land filled with milk and honey. But more important than that, the psalmist desired to see them rejoicing in the Lord Himself. Revival is necessary not only to restore a joy in the Lord, but it is necessary to restore the glory of God in the land. Verse 9. That glory may dwell in our land. And again, he's simply expanding upon the thought that he has expressed in the verse 6. His salvation is nigh them that fear him. Again, he's speaking about this reviving influence. And as his people come to fear him, they experience the saving power, the reviving power of God. And as that occurs, glory dwells in the land. It's the presence of God that he has in view here. When revival comes, glory will dwell in the land. The glory of God will once more be among his people. That was absent. Very obviously that was absent when the psalmist is speaking here of God's anger and displeasure because his people had turned away from him to folly. The glory of God is never displayed in circumstances of that kind. The glory of God is only manifested among his people as they are revived by his Spirit, as there is the evidence of spiritual life and power in their midst. That is the glory. That is glory indeed. God come down to dwell among his people. But when glory is not seen, then revival is sorely needed. Do we not live in a day when we can say that Ichabod is very largely written over? Much of the visible professing cause of God, the glory, has departed. The presence of God is not to be seen and known. The power of God, the glory of the Lord at work among his people. We say with the psalmist in another place, we see not our signs. We don't see the evidence of the Lord working in power in our midst. And we need revival. When we don't see those evidences, that itself is a testimony of the need for God to revive his people again. Revival is necessary, according to verse 11, to restore truth to the land. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And the land becomes a reflection of heaven itself, and truth in the earth reflecting the righteousness of God in heaven. And when that is absent, because it's envisaged here as a fruit of revival, and obviously its absence made revival necessary. We not live in a day when the lie prevails, when there is little of the truth. Truth has fallen in the streets, as Isaiah put it. Truth is trampled down underfoot. Even in the Church of Christ, truth counts for very little. The truth has been departed from. We need revival. These are evidences that should drive every Christian to pray as the psalmist himself here prayed, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" The final thought is this, that the restoration that is in view here in this revival is to be the subject of prayer. He is praying. He is addressing the Lord, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" God is sovereign in all things, and he's sovereign in the work of revival. He does according to his own pleasure. He does according to his own purpose. His will dictates and governs all that is done. This is a work of God. It's not a work of man. And therefore, we must pray. We must seek the Lord for revival. Do we see around us, and even in our own hearts and homes and families, a departure from truth, an absence of the glory, a lack of the joy? We need to pray, as this psalmist did, "Lord, would you not revive?" You're able to revive. It is a work of God. We recognize that, and so it brings us to the Lord. God's sovereignty in his working is perfectly and properly compatible with prayer. He has commanded us to pray. And as we obey his command, He has promised to hear our prayer and to work in power. Revival is God's work. He can easily perform it. He can easily do it. He has done already greater than this. He has saved His people. This is the psalmist's argument. Lord, You've done this before. Not only have You saved them, but there have been times in which You have intervened in power this same way before and brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have stepped in and blessed Your people and recovered them many times down through the course of the history of redemption. Lord, we need it again. We need it again. Revive us again. Do it again in our day. Do it in our time. This is what he prays for. Perfectly comfortable with the fact that it's God's work and He will do it in answer to prayer. God's people ought to feel the need for revival acutely enough to pray for it. Here is a man. When you think of this, it's a striking thing. Here is a man, one of those that Peter described as a holy man of God, directly and immediately inspired by the Holy Spirit, even as he records these words. He is a man, therefore, to some degree that we can say, does not find himself in the same spiritual condition that the cause of God all around him is found in. He's a man who's pursuing a holy life, separated unto God, separated by the Spirit to this special role of recording the Scriptures. And yet he is supremely conscious of the need that prevails in the cause of God generally, and he makes that, if you like, his own need. He sees the need in himself. He doesn't isolate himself from the state of the cause of God at the time. Like Daniel. You find in Daniel 9, what does he do? He gets before God and he weeps and he cries to God over his own sins. Takes the sins of the nation upon himself and prays as they were his own. You'll find Nehemiah doing the same, Ezra doing the same, all of the prophets confessing the sins of their people. There is a sense in which the state of the cause of God at large should influence how we ourselves come before God. Even if we can say, I'm not living that way, I'm not engaging in those particular sins, yet there is a corporate responsibility that devolves upon every believer to pray, Lord, will You not revive us? The cause of God has fallen upon hard times. There is a departure from the truth. There is an absence of the glory of God. There is not that joy in God that there ought to be. And we should see it. And each one of us align ourselves fully and honestly with the sins and the follies of the people of God at large, confess them as our own, seek God as part of the organization, if you like, of the church, and pray that God will revive His cause again. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Do you pray for revival? Will you pray for revival? May God stir our hearts, my heart, your heart, to pray that the Lord will revive us again, that we might rejoice in God according to His purpose, that we might know the abundance of the life that is to be found in Christ, be delivered from the deadness that is the experience of our souls as we turn from the Lord and turn to folly. May God turn us to Himself and revive our hearts and revive His work.